Well, good morning, church. If you would, please join me by turning in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This morning marks a special day in church history. Today is the day that we call Pentecost. You can read about the first day of Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2. It's the day when 50 days after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit came and the church was born, and with it all sorts of fun activities followed. All sorts of difficulties came after Pentecost. We don't often think about the difficulties that came, but we read about one of the first big difficult landmark moments in the life of the church in the book of Acts in chapter 11. You see, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells the apostles that it's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Lord has appointed, but he says to them, you will be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then he says, and to the ends of the earth. At which point the apostles must have been thinking, again, Jesus, do you know what you're talking about? To the ends of the earth. I mean, they were fine with Jerusalem and Judea. They probably started to sweat when he said Samaria, but then the ends of the earth, do you know who lives there, Jesus? Yes, he does. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter began to go just there, to the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 11, though, we find Peter in a little bit of hot water. And it's not rare for us to find the Apostle Peter in hot water, is it? Oftentimes he's there because of his own doing. He liked to put his foot in his mouth on a regular occasion. But this time, he's not in hot water because of his own doing, but he's in hot water because of what the Lord told him to do. And that's because Peter went to a man named Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, and he shared the gospel with him. And Cornelius heard the message of Christ, and he and his household believed it and were baptized, and they became full-fledged members of the body of Christ. There was only one problem with that. Cornelius was not Jewish. He was Gentile. He was not a proselyte. He was as far off as one could get. He was an uncircumcised Gentile, and when Peter went back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11 and tells them what happened, we read there in verse 3 that those members of the circumcision party came and said to him, you went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. Now imagine imagine coming into a church service gathering where Peter comes up to give a report from his mission activity, and he's talking about all that he's seen, and a group of people in the congregation stand up and they say, you went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. And Peter responds effectively saying, it's worse than you think. It's worse than you think. I didn't just eat with them. I shared the gospel with them, and they believed it, and they were baptized, and now they're part of the family. They're part of the family. After explaining what all had happened, though, they were silenced, and then in verse 18, it reads these words. It says, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And it was at this moment that the church, the people of God, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, it was at that moment that the church began to realize that God's plans were always bigger than they had thought. Just as we've already heard from Psalm 67 this morning, God had told the people all along that it's not just about you, it's about the world. In Psalm 67, verse 3 and 4, the psalmist says, let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. You see, when we read our Old Testament, we have to understand that when God was making covenants and promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, when he was going through the prophets, his eyes were not set on one stretch of land, they were set on the nations. And we read that God is going to fulfill his plans when you get to the end of the book, where we get a glimpse into the future, that every tribe and tongue and nation will be around the throne of our God singing his praises. And our text this morning deals with this good problem of exactly how does that happen. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 this morning. And I want to go ahead and give you a fair warning. We're going to cut the text in the middle in a somewhat awkward place. But I believe that one of the most misunderstood teachings in the life of the modern evangelical church in America today is that of what the church is. And why is she important? And how should we think about her? And so that's why we're going to go slow through these verses over the next 2 weeks and just ask some questions about what does this have bearing on in our lives today? So we'll be in verses 11 through 18 this morning. If you would, please stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. I'll read the entirety of the passage, pray, and then we will dive into it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18, this is the word of God. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather together. We thank you, Lord, that we have your word, that you have spoken so clearly in it, Lord. And then in typical fashion for how you work with your children, Lord, you have showered blessing upon blessing, Lord. Lord, it's not lost on us that Lord, that each of us is able to have a copy of this great book in our hands, this living and active word. So, Father, I pray this morning as we dive into your word that you would, Lord, that you would excite us with the truth that we see there, that you would move us, Lord, to want to be found faithful to these truths, Lord, that you would convict us where we have grown cold, Lord, that you would shake us from our sleep, where we have grown weary. Father, ultimately, I pray that you would open our eyes to the beauty of Christ and to his plan for his church. And we ask all this for your glory in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, we have to remember one thing here. The mystery of the church was just as hard at one point for the Jew to wrap his head around as it was for the Gentile. We see that in Acts chapter 11. Remember, when Peter comes back to the church of Jerusalem and says to the people there, there's Gentiles in the family now. They're stunned. They're flabbergasted. How is it that two groups of people so opposite can be brought together into the same family and made into one? How is it that they can then be commanded to do things together like eat together? Whereas their whole lives they've been separate now. Because the veil has been torn, the Spirit has come, and Christ has died, and Christ has risen, they can be now made one. How is it that these groups could, considering all those differences and all the animosity between them, how can they now come together? And this text is an answer to that question. It guides believers today as to how we should think about the local church and the universal church. And Paul tells us in the very first line of our text this morning exactly who he's writing to. We know that this letter is written to the church in Ephesus, but we know that the church of Ephesus is majority Gentile. And that is where Paul now turns his attention to as he writes this portion. In verse 11, he calls for them to remember. He says, therefore. Now remember, if you've been in our Wednesday night series, you've heard this concept already. When you see the word therefore, you need to look back. So Paul is saying, therefore, in light of what has happened in each one of you as individuals, that's Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, in light of God's grace in drawing you to himself and opening your eyes, in light of all that, he says, remember, don't forget from whence you came, Paul says. Don't forget who you were, he's saying. He talks to the individual in verses 1 through 10. He's saying, don't forget who you were individually. But now he looks at the whole congregation, and most of them are Gentiles, and he says, and don't forget who y'all were either. And he begins to tell them here what he is going to remind them of. But as we remember this, Paul is talking to Gentiles. The whole congregation there in Ephesus was primarily Gentile, and I would be willing to venture and guess that the majority of this congregation is Gentile. That simply means that we are not Jewish. And Paul begins by highlighting what they were called by the Jews. Look again, he says, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, that is what you were, that means you were not Jewish in the flesh, he says, called the uncircumcision. And then he goes on and says that they were called this by what is called the circumcision. And now we have to stop here, because this is just a little glimpse, a little peek into the tension that existed between these two groups of people. They weren't on friendly terms in the slightest. They both looked down on one another. If you translate this woodenly here, when he says, we know that circumcision comes from Acts 17, where God commands Abraham. He says, you're in a covenant with me. This is the sign of the covenant that I'm in with you, that you and all of your males will be circumcised. Right? This is where we get this tradition from in the Jewish faith here. So God commands circumcision as a sign of the covenant. But it became to be a marker here of pride. It became to be a point of pride for the Jewish people. They would say, we have the circumcision and you guys are uncircumcised. The word that they would use for uncircumcised simply meant the foreskins. They called them a derogatory term to kind of say, we're better than you. This was a constant tension between the two groups of people. But we also have to note here the subtlety that Paul makes as he concludes too, that circumcision is not a mark of righteousness. Much to the dismay of what the Jewish thinker would say, it's not a mark of righteousness. Rather, he says, it's made in the flesh by hands. Because circumcision did come to be viewed as a point of pride and a sign of righteousness. What makes you righteous? Paul concludes this in Philippians when he says that I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. I did this, I did that. And he says, and I was circumcised on the eighth day. He's filling out his spiritual resume outside of Christ to say, look at what all I had accomplished. And it was a work of righteousness that they believed earned them God's favor. But just like baptism is not a work to earn favor, neither was circumcision under the old covenant a work to earn favor. It was a mark that you had already received it. But they began to put the cart before the horse and say, this is how we earn favor. Paul will say as much in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. He says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but as Jews are one, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. God will say throughout the Old Testament, through the prophets, that their hearts needed to be circumcised. Moses would even call the people of Israel a people with an uncircumcised heart. They forgot that God was not interested in just the physical externalities. He was always after the heart. Again, in Galatians chapter 6, in verse 15, Paul states even clearer, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And this is where we get into 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that this is where we need to be made new. We need a new heart. It's not that we need to clean up our externals. We need a total renovation that we are not capable of doing. And Christ is. And that's what Paul says happened in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But as the whole, as the people group, he's speaking to the Gentiles here, and he's saying, this is where you guys as a people were. But it wasn't just a physical separation. That's where he starts in verse 11. But it was also a spiritual separation as well. And this is where Paul is going to spend a little bit of time in verse 12, and he's going to highlight five truths about the pagan life of the Gentile before coming into Christ. Five truths that he highlights there in verse 12. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. So the first thing that he highlights about the Gentile is he says, you were separated from Christ. Now, obviously, before anyone, Jew or Gentile, has placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus, they are, in a sense, separated from Christ. So what Paul is saying here, obviously, he's saying this was not true of the Jew, but it is true of the Gentile. So what he means is not that the Jew already had saving faith in Christ, but that they were looking forward to a Messiah. You see, this is where we have to understand that that word there, Christ, is not the, it's not the last name of Jesus. Again, it is a title. It is the title Messiah. The Greek word for Christ is Christos. It means the anointed one. The same way that in Hebrew we would say the anointed one is Mashiach. It's Messiah. And so the Jews had been promised a Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah. Yes, many of them missed him, but still they're looking. Whereas the Gentiles were not even on the lookout. So Paul says, you weren't even looking out for a Messiah. You didn't know one was coming. You didn't know that there was a promise. You weren't looking for it. So he's reminding them, look at God's grace in bringing you to where you are. That you who weren't even looking have been looked out for. But then he goes on and highlights the second reality of the Gentile outside of Christ. He says, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That they were not citizens of the commonwealth of Israel. Now, by this point in history, when Paul is writing this letter, Israel is no longer a nation state with its own rulership and leadership in a official sense. They have leaders, they have their chief priests, they have rulers that are part of their people, but they don't have any governmental control. They are completely under the heavy hand of Rome. So, what does he mean here then? What he is alluding to here when he talks about being outside of the commonwealth of Israel is that these Gentiles were not part of the people that God had chosen to set aside for his own possession. Under the old covenant, God had pulled out, he calls Abraham out of a pagan land and he says, I'm going to make a promise to you. And he holds that promise up. And he's faithful to Abraham. He's faithful to Isaac and Jacob. He's faithful to Moses. He's faithful to the people in spite of their unfaithfulness. We just finished through Judges and we see the faithfulness of God and the rebelliousness of man. But Paul points out here, he's like, you guys were outside of that group. You weren't part of that people there. Psalm 147, verse 19 and 20 makes this point clear. The psalmist expresses wonder and praises God at this point when he says, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. So Paul is saying here, Gentiles, you need to know that you didn't have the advantage of looking for a Messiah. You didn't have the advantage of knowing God in this relationship way that the people of Israel did. Writer S.M. Ball put it like this. He said, Paul is hereby accenting that the Gentiles lacked Israel's covenant rights and privileges under the theocracy as the nation God distinctly possessed as his prized possession. So again, we have to say this. Paul does not say that the Gentile was on the outside looking in. Paul says that the Gentile was on the outside looking everywhere else. They weren't looking for a Messiah. They weren't looking for God. God went looking for them. But he goes ahead and he highlights still even further. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, this is where Paul starts to say, you didn't even know about the covenants. They weren't given to you. You didn't know that they existed. Some here at this point would like to defend the view that the word covenants of promise here points back to the Mosaic covenant. And that view is not tenable. Theologically, it does not hold up, and grammatically, it does not hold up. This is where we have to have nerdy word discussions for a moment here. But the word here in your Bible, where it says in verse 12, the covenants of promise, that word covenants is important. And the way that it's written is important. Why? Because that word shows up 33 times in the New Testament, and every time but three, it shows up in a singular form, pointing back to Moses. But every time it shows up in a plural form, it's talking about more than one covenant. It shows up in Romans 9:4, it shows up here, and it shows up again in Galatians 4:24, where it's talking about the covenants of promise. And what we know about the Mosaic Covenant, if you remember, go back to Exodus in your Bible study here. The Mosaic Covenant was a conditional and temporary covenant. What does that mean? It's a covenant where God says, if you do this, then I'll do this. You remember in Deuteronomy where Moses has the people stand on the Mount of Blessings and the Mount of Curses, and he reads the law over them, and he says, if you hold up these things, then this will happen. But if you fail to uphold the law, then this will happen to you. The Mosaic Covenant was never about salvation by works. The Mosaic Covenant was given to a people who had been miraculously saved by God, and he says, this is how you maintain the relationship with me. But they failed because the Mosaic Covenant could never save you. I've heard some people say, you know what, if you could perfectly keep the law, you could be saved. Well, number one, you'll never perfectly keep the law. And number two, no, because the law was not given to people for salvation. The law was given to people to show that you can't be saved by your own works. And that's the point that we get in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. You can't be saved by works. So the word here being plural, when he says the covenants of promise, is pointing to all those covenants of promise that were unconditional. The Abrahamic covenant, where God pulls Abraham out of a pagan land, and Abraham has done nothing, and God says, look out at the stars. You see that? I'm going to make your descendants like that. Look around you as far as the eye can see. I'm going to give you that land. I'm going to bless you in ways that you could never imagine, Abraham. And that's where the period is. He doesn't say, if you do this, this, and this. We learn in Romans that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He simply trusted what God had said. There again, we see the same thing in David, the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel 7, what has David done? He has not been the greatest king in the world. He has messed up. He has fallen. Yes, he's a good leader, but he's not holy and righteous and pure. But what does God do? He comes to David and he says to him, I'm going to make a name for you, and I'm going to make sure that you have a king on the throne. And just as Tom prayed this morning, there will be a day when Jesus sits on a throne on this earth and he rules this world with perfect righteousness and justice, and we'll see the final and full fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. That is unconditional. He didn't say, David, if you do this, this, and this. God just came in and said, I'm going to do it regardless of what you do. And we'll see that God is faithful to it, because if it was based off of what David and his descendants would do, God would have been done the next day. And there's another one, the new covenant, of which, believer, you and I have received the blessings of the new covenant. But who did God primarily give the new covenant to? He spoke it to Israel first. He gave these covenants to them first, and he says, these are the promises that I'm making with you. Now, have we gotten grafted into it? That's the point that you read in Romans. We have been grafted in, and Paul says, don't get high and mighty about it because you didn't do anything. God cut people off. He grafted you in, and he can cut other branches off and graft them back in. But yes, we have received blessing from these covenants. But Paul points out here, you didn't even know about these unconditional covenants. Those ones where God said, you do nothing and I still do everything. And Paul says, you weren't looking for them. He makes the same point as well in Romans chapter 9, but he's talking to a different audience. He's talking to a people, he's talking to an audience that is Jew and Gentile, and his heart is broken in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, Paul is saying the same thing he's saying here in Ephesians chapter 2, except Paul is saying, I'm heartbroken over the fact that the Jewish people, they didn't miss out on all these blessings, and they still missed Christ. He says there in Romans 9, 4 and 5, they're the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, a Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And Paul is heartbroken as he mourns that they are still blind to the beauty of Christ and what he has accomplished. But he tells the Gentiles, he says, but you didn't even know about these covenants. Then he continues. It seems to be pretty bleak, does it not? There seems to be a pretty big chasm here between the Jew and the Gentile, but that's not where he stops. He goes on, he says, having no hope. What happens if you're not looking for the Messiah? You're not part of the group to whom God has made himself known and that he's entered into this relationship with and to whom he has given them these glorious unconditional promises. You wind up hopeless. And that's exactly what Paul says of the Gentiles. He says, you didn't have hope at all. You didn't have hope at all. You were hopeless in this life. Psalm 71, verse 5, the psalmist says, "For you, O Lord, are my hope." But they didn't know the Lord, so they didn't know hope. They had no hope in this life. If you read through the ancient writings of Greek philosophers, and you even read through writings today of non-believers, you see hopelessness on every page. At the end of the day, I don't know what's going to happen. I believe it was Earth, Wind, and Fire. I'm going to look at my dad for correction. I can swear there ain't no heaven, but I pray there ain't no hell. So they would say, I know that this doesn't exist, but I hope that this doesn't exist. Why? Because I'm hopeless. I'm scared. I don't know. Paul says this is what typified the Gentile outside of Christ. But then he concludes with the final nail in the casket. He says there, having no hope and without God in the world. When he says that word, without God, the word here is atheos, which in English is atheist. Now, the Gentiles certainly were not atheist in the true sense of the word, meaning that they didn't believe that there was a God out there. No, it was clear that the Gentiles believed in deities, plural. You can see this from Acts chapter 17 when Paul goes into the Athenian Areopagus. And as he begins to preach, he says, I perceive that you're very religious. As I walked in here, I saw that you have an altar to the unknown God. They were so religious that they had altars for gods they didn't even think existed or weren't sure existed. So they're not atheistic in the sense of not believing in God, but Honer says it best. He says, though they believed in many gods, they neither believed in nor desired the one true God. What does Romans 1 say? They exchanged the glory of God for a lie. They worshiped the things that looked like us, the things that looked like creation. They were godless, they were hopeless, they were strangers, they were alienated, and they were separated. This is quite the plight for the Gentile before being saved by Christ. And it's not to say that the Jews did not need a Savior, but it is saying, Paul here is saying here, Gentiles, it's not that the Jews didn't need a Savior, it's that you were lost in a cave without a flashlight and a map. They at least had a map and a flashlight, and they still got lost. But something happened. He doesn't stay there in hopelessness, but verse 13 says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Does that not sound so much like verse 4 in that contrast? Verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy with the great love that which he loved us. And verse 13 here says, but now something happened. A hard turn happened. And in Christ, those five great disadvantages have all been overcome. Brothers and sisters, we were far away and we were still walking the wrong way, but Christ came after us. We were walking the opposite way. We say, so-and-so is searching after God. No, they're not. The scriptures are clear. All of us have gone astray. We've all gone our own way, but God in his love and mercy came after us. He overcame all those things that kept us apart. Isaiah 57, 19 says, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. And so God brings us back through Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Again, we've seen already that the price of our redemption, chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. The price of our redemption was the blood of Christ. And then we find here that the price of our reconciliation to our brothers, again, was the blood of Christ. It's been said that the cost of bringing the Gentiles near was dear. That God overcame all the odds to draw us into himself. Again, I love it because this coincides perfectly with the truths of Psalm 67. Let all the nations praise you. How can we do that unless we're brought near? And God has done that for us in Christ. And what have been the effects of this bringing us near? Well, first off, we have peace with man. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Not your peace. Now Paul's not just looking at the Gentile because Paul's not a Gentile. He's Jewish, and he says, he himself is our peace. It's not just the you that was at animosity with one another. It was both of us. He is our peace who has made us both one. There's peace with man now. He's effectively telling these Jews and any or these Gentiles and any Jew who may read it that our peace with one another does not come through programs. It does not come through governmental efforts. It does not come through the wittiness of man. Mankind cannot bring peace with mankind. We try and we try and we try, but it always fractures and fails. But by the shed blood of Jesus, we can have peace with one another. And Paul brings that point to full bear here. Human hostility cannot be dealt with by human ideas. It needs the work of God. And that's exactly what happened. God in the flesh and the man Christ Jesus came, was nailed to a cross to pay the penalty for our sins, but in also paying the penalty for our sins, he broke down those dividing walls between us. We'll see in a moment here. And he brings us together and makes us one in place of the two. I love that truth, that we have peace with man, and he makes this peace by making us one. It's not that the Jews become Gentiles, and it's not that the Gentiles become Jews. Under the old covenant, if the Gentile wanted to become part of the people, he had to become a proselyte. He had to follow the law. He had to do the steps. But under the new covenant here, Paul says, no. Just like Cornelius back there in Acts chapter 10 and 11, just like he didn't have to go through this rigmarole of being circumcised and following the Mosaic law, just like the message of Galatians is saying, no, you don't have to become Jewish to become Christian. You become Christian. You put your faith in Christ. It's not that Gentiles become Jews. It's not that Jews become Gentiles, but they both became one. We see there in verse 14, who made us both one. Why? Verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. While everybody else on earth was arguing over whether or not you were Jewish or Gentile and proud of it, Paul comes in and says that in Jesus, we're neither. We're new. He says, get rid of those titles. You're now one body. We see there in verse 15, we're one body. We're new. We're the church. Honer said it again, in the present context, Paul refers to a whole new race that is formed, a new race that is raceless. Whether you're Jewish or Gentile, Paul's saying neither of those things matter. You're Christian. So stop putting these qualifiers on it. And what glory this is. The identity card of the church member is not based on all the categories that the world wants to assign to them. It's based on this, in Christ. In Christ. It's not, I'm a white Christian, I'm a black Christian, I'm a brown Christian, I'm yellow, I'm purple. No, it's I'm a Christian bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the message of Scripture throughout. This is glorious. We already heard it from Galatians, but again in Colossians 3, 9 through 11, Paul writes, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Our identity that matters is our identity in Christ, and everything else is third order importance at best. Paul says it's all wiped away. So stop putting all these other qualifiers on it. Christ has one, our Christianity has one Lord. Our Lord has one church. It's not divided up by based off of our backgrounds. Our world is constantly looking for more labels to further divide us and to give us a false sense of identity. Believers, may we see that our identity that matters, the only thing that is the truest thing that's true of the believer is this, they are in Christ. And everything else should fade away after that. But Paul says there in verse 15, or 14 rather, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. And how else has he brought us this peace? He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He's broken down this dividing wall of hostility. Now some have pointed out historically that on the Temple Mount, on the temple grounds, right outside of the temple, there really was a wall that was about 4 feet tall. And at this wall, there was a sign on the wall that read this, whoever, it was warning Gentiles, it said, whoever is arrested will himself be responsible for his death, which will follow. Effectively saying, come in here and die. How's that for animosity and hostility? That's the circumstances of the Jew and Gentile here outside of Christ. And Paul says, no, now you two people are one. Now, I don't believe that this wall, this physical wall, is exactly what Paul is referring to, but it makes for a good metaphor for what he's referring to. He's writing to people in Ephesus, many of which have never been into Jerusalem, but they know well the wall that exists between them and their Jewish people around them. And they're saying, look, we've got this, all these divided things here. Our culture is different. The way we think is different. The way we dress is different. The way we talk is different. The things we celebrate are different. How we celebrate what we celebrate is different. And Paul says, doesn't matter. You're one in Christ. You're in the same body. He's pointing out that this wall that divided them is now destroyed by the death and resurrection of Christ. So we see now that the death and resurrection of Christ tears down the barriers that we often like to build up. But then Paul goes on further. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. How has he done that? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Jesus put an end to the law. Jesus put an end to the law. He did not destroy the law. He fulfilled the law. Jesus says that. I've not come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill it. He upholds it. He didn't redefine the law. He fulfilled the law perfectly, did what we could not do. Why? Because he himself is perfect. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Believer, you are not under the law. The law cannot divide believers. It ought not to divide the believers, should we say. Galatians 3:25, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, the law. Romans 7 actually says that the believer has died to the law and become alive in Christ. And why is this such a divisive point? Because the Jew would point to the law and their law keeping and their law upholding as something that made them better than the Gentile. They would say, I have kept these rules, I have kept these regulations, I have done this stuff, and that makes me better. Not so in the body of Christ. Not so in the body of Christ. We're not better because of what we do. The Jew is not better because they had the law. He's done away with the law, and he tore it down in his flesh. He continues, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Why? So that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So what is the result then of this peace with man that Jesus has accomplished by making us one, by tearing down the wall that existed between us? He's also killed the hostility between all of us and God. So hostility comes up there in verse 14, but it also comes up here in verse 16. And they're two different things. The hostility in verse 14 is animosity between the Jew and the Gentile. The hostility in verse 16 is best understood as animosity between both of those groups toward God. And Jesus kills the hostility on both fronts. He brings us together, he makes us new, and he kills the hostility between man and God by paying the price for our sin, Paul makes clear here. So it wasn't just that it was the far-off Gentile who needed to be brought near. It's not just the far-off Gentile who, verse 17, needed to hear this message of peace preached to them, but it was also the Jew who was near. And we have to stop here and say this. No matter who you are, no matter your family pedigree, no matter whether or not you spent every Sunday in church for the most of your life, no matter what you've done, if your faith is not in Jesus Christ, you need to be at peace with God through his sacrifice. Your family will not save you. They cannot save you. Your law keeping, you're making up rules. I've never had a drink. I've never smoked a cigarette in my life. I don't care. I don't care because that's not righteousness. Righteousness is in Christ and in Christ alone. Alone. And so Paul says here, I love this point because it's almost an encouraging point for the Gentile when he's like, you were far off. You had all these disadvantages, this, this, and that. But then he comes in and he's like, but it wasn't just you guys who needed to be brought near to God. It was all of us. Me too. Paul says, he came and preached peace and brought us both to God. The Jew was no better off than the Gentile outside of Christ. Both are described as having hostility with God that Jesus can and does kill by the death of his cross. But in bringing peace and killing hostility between man and God and man, we also learn that he gave access to God. Verse 18, for through him we both Not as individuals, we both as one new man, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Another benefit of now being at peace with God and with one another is that we both alike, Jew and Gentile, have access to God through the Holy Spirit. As a side note here, this is fun. And I think that this is worth pointing out. I was talking with somebody this past week. You'd be shocked by how many churches these days don't believe in the Trinity. We do, because it's all over the Bible. And in verse 18, we find out that the Trinity is right there. Through Him, Jesus, we both have access in one Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, to the Father. Right? And so what we find here is that our peace that is purchased by the Son of God was given access to God the Father through God the Holy Spirit. And Paul makes clear here, and it's done as one new man. There's not classes of Christian. It's not this group of Christian and that group of Christian. It's Christian. But this is huge when he says this. We both have access to the Father. Under the old covenant, not just anybody had access to God. The priest could go to God. But even there, they couldn't go into the presence of God. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and only he could do that once a year. But God says, no, now, through Christ, in the Spirit, you both have access to me. By Christ, we and his, because of his finished work, we can approach God. God therefore equips us for what he calls us to. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, which we cannot do apart from the shed blood of Jesus on our behalf. So that's the teaching that Paul is laying out in these verses in Ephesians. But now we have to ask the question, so how should this guide my thinking? You'll notice that as we worked our way through the teaching of this, there's very little that we kind of stopped and said, well, this is where we should change in our life. This is how it should affect our thinking. And that's why, because we're not largely divided over the Jew and Gentile issue today. Not in the American Western Church. We're not. So how should a text like this influence and guide our thinking about the church? I want to give you a few things as to how it should guide our thinking and how it should guide our living in the body of Christ. Number one, it should guide our thinking as it regards church membership. It should guide our thinking as it regards church membership. We look at a text like this and we see, what does this text have to say about church membership? Members of the church of Jesus Christ are people who are indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who have their faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on their behalf. One is not a member of a church by virtue of their family history or physical presence. Yes, physically being in a church may, your entire life may put you at a greater advantage because you have heard the word taught. You have got to receive these blessings. But you, just like many of the Jews, had all those benefits and still missed the beauty of the Messiah, can miss out. Your physical presence does not ensure your membership in the church of Jesus Christ. We'll go as far as to say this. You can have your name on the roll book of a local church and it still fail to be in God's roll book of heaven. So what does that mean for us practically? Believers, we should aim to ensure that the membership of this local church are the names of those who have truly been made alive by Jesus Christ. In other words, our membership roll book ought to carry names that only God's roll book carries. And that's important. Just because you're born and you went to church every Sunday does not make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is that your faith is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. This should also guide our thinking as it regards the unity of the local church. Christ's death destroyed the hostility between the Jew and the Gentile. And if a local church will tolerate disunity and division and hostility over trivial things, then I can tell you this, they are not looking to Christ. They are not. Where disunity, division, and hostility reside in a local church, rest assured, their sin resides as well. And it must be repented of. It must be rejected. It must be rebuked. We cannot divide over trivial matters. The divide that Paul describes here in Ephesians 2 was infinitely larger than your favorite sports team, your political party candidate that you like better than the other one. We can't divide over those things when Christ has torn down that wall. And so we pray then, believers, that God would continue to grow our church in unity and love for one another, but also pray that he would embolden us to fend off disunity through doctrinal chaos, through things that don't matter, through trying to find our identity in things that are not Christ and Christ alone. And third, this should guide our thinking on the local church, because everything that Paul points out in these verses here in Ephesians 2 are the underpinnings, the undergirding of what we will be commanded to do in Ephesians chapter 4. We have to understand this here. Theology precedes practice within the church. If we miss out on these great and glorious truths here of Ephesians chapter 2, then we cannot, as Ephesians chapter 4 calls us to do, we cannot attain to the unity of the faith for the knowledge of the Son of God. We cannot attain to the measure of mature manhood. We cannot attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If we shut ourselves off to the body of Christ, we will not grow as the body of Christ. And so we have to understand that. When we begin to understand that we have been made one together and it's based on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, we will then begin to grow in a way that brings glory and honor to Christ. So this should guide our thinking on the local church in those ways, but how should it guide our living, our doing in the local church? This is where we get a little bit more practical. Don't build up a wall of division that Christ tore down. I don't see many of you guys trying to divide over saying, well, I'm Jewish and I'm Gentile. If so, there might be like two people on one side and a whole bunch on the other. That's not where we're building up walls today in the local church. But the beauty of the local church is found in her unity and in her diversity. And I don't mean diversity by just skin tone. Rid yourself of that thinking, right? When people who are highly educated bookworms come together with folks with calloused and stained hands from physical labor, and then there's people from the big corner office to the cash register worker. To quote Tom Bottoms, he said this to me earlier this week, from trailer park to apartment to the nicest neighborhood in town. When we all come together and we celebrate the one thing that matters about us, the truest thing of us is that we are in Christ, that brings glory to God. That we can say, you know what? I don't have the same tax bracket problems as so-and-so, but I got the same eternity and the same Savior, and I love that brother in Christ. But that brings glory to Christ when people from all different stages and phases of life can come together and bear up with one another and shoulder one another's burdens. Why? Because that's then being who Christ has called us to be. Trivial things ought not be what divides us, and it ought not be what unites us. Age, stage, season of life. No, those aren't the things that bring us together. They may give us stronger relationships with other people. But believers, we don't come together because of what we look like, what we think like. We come together because of who we worship and whose we are. And so we work for unity and peace across the body of the whole local church, not just in places where it's easy. Jesus would tell his followers, essentially, he'd say, it's easy to love those who love you, right? It's easy for us to love the people who love us. It's easy for us to fellowship only with the people that we feel like we share a great deal in common with. Turner's Chapel, do hard things. Don't do easy. Do hard things. Spend time with other people who the only thing you have in common with them is that you both love and worship Christ. Spend time with people and get to know them and say, how did you come to know Christ? Because you know what that'll do? That'll grow you in your love for the things that Jesus loves, his church, his people. How do we do that practically as a church? Here's a few. Number one, Wednesday night Bible studies. You want to know, I talked to Pastor Kyle. I wasn't able to be here this past Wednesday, and he shared with me Thursday morning. He said, you know, I almost broke down in tears. Sorry, Kyle. He said, I almost broke down in tears on Wednesday night because I saw all around the room young people and older people in groups together, and they were both reading the Bible together, and they were both studying together and growing together. That's coming together as the body of Christ. That's what we do. That's what we do. Serve in Awana. Maybe you don't think, hey, I'm not really great at serving with kids. I'm not the best at serving with kids, but I love working with my little group of guys. We get to talk about what it means to follow Jesus at all different stages of life. Serve in youth, serve in VBS, hang out before or after the service. We have two adult Sunday school classes, and both of them would love to have you. Come, get to grow with these people. Stay after the service for 10 minutes and go talk to somebody you don't know. I'll tell you, one of the things I started praying for 6 years ago was that we would start being people who hung out longer. And there's times where we don't close down the building for an hour after the service. And that's when I preach long. Be a people who come together and bear one another's burdens and get to know one another. And it's all people who have nothing in common outside of the fact that they both love Jesus. And that's what he died to create. Ask somebody else in the church who you don't know, hey, you want to grab breakfast with me? You want to grab lunch with me? Let's read a book together. Let's grow together. Let's see how we can get to know Christ better together. We may not be wrestling with the Jew and Gentile divide anymore, church, but our world wants to give us all sorts of reasons to be divided still. But in Christ, he's brought us together. He's made us one. He's torn down that wall. Let's not rebuild walls that Christ tore down. Let's not do that. Let's be the people that he created us to be, his church, and let's be a church that brings him glory. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Lord, thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for, Lord, showing us the things that separate us. Now, Lord, you have crushed that in Christ. You've given us, Lord, the greatest opportunity to be brought into your family, to bring glory to your name through it. And this is all because of the shed blood of Jesus on our place. So we thank you, Lord. We ask that you would move in this, your church at Turner's Chapel, to make us that group, that people, with what binds us together, be our Christ, our Savior, our King. We'll praise you for it in his name. Amen.